1 Kings chapter 21. This is God's holy word. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel his wife said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise and eat food and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with a seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him, that he may die." So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' Then Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin.' And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.' But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son I will bring the calamity on his house.'" Amen. We continue our sermon mini-series today on the key women in the Bible. We are still in the time of the kings. You might recall the last message in the sermon. We looked at the life of Bathsheba and David. And yet, even though we're still in the time of the kings, we do enter into a new sort of time period for the nation of Israel. At this point, the nation of Israel had been fractured, divided into two parts, a southern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, and a northern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. I mentioned in our Sunday school time that this is almost sort of like denominations in the Old Testament. You've got the visible church fractured, divided into two groups, and having all sorts of problems. Now what we see during this time, during the time of the kings, is that the people generally did well when they had a good king, and they generally did bad when they had a bad king. It is certainly what we see here today when we have this King Ahab, an evil, godless king. Ahab was king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet, as wicked as King Ahab was, we read here in verse 25 that what especially brought out the worst in him was his wife, Jezebel. And so in our mini-series on the key women in the Bible, we come to a very sort of different woman than the ones we've been studying. You know, we've largely, not exclusively, been studying the women who are in the line of the Messiah, the ones through whom the Christ would come. At a bare minimum, the women have either been a part of God's people or at least some way allied themselves with God's people. But then today, we come to Jezebel. Jezebel is not in the line of the Messiah, nor is she even a follower of the one true God. In fact, as we see, she is wicked. She is ruthless. And yet, don't miss the fact that she, at least outwardly, becomes a part of God's people by marriage. She married into the family of God's people, into even the leadership among Israel. And yet we remember Paul's words in Romans 9 that not all Israel are truly Israel. Even though she's a part of the Israelites here from an outward standpoint, she is not obviously a real follower of God. Not really part of the real people of God. Jezebel shows herself here. She wasn't one of God's own. If we do a brief snapshot or a brief review of Jezebel in the Bible, a number of things come out that describe her wickedness. And this chapter does a good job of kind of showing a picture of Jezebel that's confirmed by the rest of the account of Jezebel in the Scriptures. We learn in the other parts of the Bible that Jezebel was a foreigner, and she was a princess by birth. She was born to the king of the Sidonians. Of course, what was typical among many such foreigners certainly was true for her, was that she was not a believer in the one true God, that she followed false gods and engaged in idolatry. For her, she was a Baal worshiper. Nonetheless, Ahab married her. And as the typical warning went, it was a warning against marrying those foreign women who followed foreign gods because they might lead your heart astray after those foreign gods. And she seems to do just that with Ahab. She carried her foreign religion with her. She was actually a bold promoter of idolatry and the worship of Baal among Israel. Not only did she get both Ahab and Israel to engage in idolatry and Baal worship, she also persecuted the prophets of the Lord. The Bible records that she persecuted and killed the prophets of God among Israel. She even vowed at one point, unsuccessfully, to put to death the prophet Elijah as well. We see Elijah mentioned here. She obviously had no spirit of tolerance for other religions. Later, after Ahab's death, she's described as someone who engaged in harlotries and sorceries. And she's also called an accursed woman. She ultimately does die without burial and eaten by dogs, just as Elijah prophesied in our passage today. And so far from her being in the line of the Messiah, she and Ahab are presented here as having their offspring cut off, wiped out. And so Jezebel was this wicked, evil woman. Ahab, too, was a wicked person who was only further incited to more evil by his wife, Jezebel. That's what we see then in this chapter. And this chapter then is a very typical story for Jezebel and Ahab in the Bible. Ahab's evil character is only all the more brought out by his complicity with Jezebel. He seems to be tolerating her evil and even further incited by her evil. In other words, she leads him in evil. And so let's look at both Ahab's sins here and also Jezebel's sins. We'll start with Ahab. We see at first he had a bad desire. He wants this vineyard that belonged to Naboth in Jezreel. And he goes and he tries to strike a deal with Naboth. The problem is, as Naboth points out, God had told the Israelites, don't sell your land in the promised land. When Israel took over the promised land, God divided the land into the 12 different tribes. And within those tribes, he divided the land into the various families. The point was that they were to then preserve their inheritance in the promised land. They were to pass it down from generation to generation. We've talked about the Levirate laws. That was part of the concern to make sure that there was someone to inherit the land even. There was a typological significance here in terms of the bigger picture of Scripture. This land is called by God as his inheritance. His inheritance he's giving to the people of God. Well, that looks forward to the ultimate inheritance God's people get. Not a physical plot of land in Palestine, but a heavenly inheritance. So the typology or something like this, if you were to give away your plot of land in the promised land, the typological significance is kind of like us saying, oh, we'll sell our place in heaven. Well, of course not. We would never do that. That is something we want to keep. And in fact, God keeps for us, according to 1 Peter, safeguards it for us. And so Naboth does the right thing. Naboth commendably refuses the king's offer. For Ahab, it was the wrong desire in the first place. But that's when Ahab then begins to sulk about it. And as we see him sulking about it, we realize that he's been breaking the 10th commandment here. From the bad desire in the first place, and then his covetous heart that remains upset even after he can't have what he wants. Of course, at that point, Ahab does show some measure of commendable restraint. See, in Israel, the kings were not supposed to be seen as all-powerful, complete, sovereign overall. Likely, the kings in Sidon were. Remember, Jezebel was born of the king in Sidon. And probably in their kingships in Sidon, the king really was the one who could say and do whatever he wanted. That's how Jezebel seems to think the kingship should work. But that's not how the kings in Israel were set up. In fact, there's a provision in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that says how the king should operate inside Israel. And if you look at that passage in Deuteronomy 17, there's several restraints put upon them. And the biggest one, of course, is that the king of Israel would need to make his own personal copy of the law. And he'd have to meditate on that all the time. The idea is that the king of Israel was not to be above God's law. God was the one ultimately in charge. God was the ultimate king. God's law dictated how the king was to lead. That provision in Deuteronomy 17, describing what a king should and should not do, ends by essentially saying that the king must not exalt himself over his brothers, but instead to see the fellow Israelites as that, as brothers. Not as he's way up here and they're way down there. And so Ahab here, he rightly doesn't just go over and take Naboth's vineyard. Maybe that's how a king for another country would operate, but that's not how a king of Israel should operate. He wasn't better than Naboth. And so he does show some measure of restraint here. Unfortunately, that's where Ahab's restraint ends. Jezebel comes onto the scene, and we see her take over. And Ahab places no restraint on Jezebel. So let's then focus now on Jezebel's sin here. We've already noted how she claims more authority for Ahab than the Bible would claim for Ahab. Look at verse 7. She puts it in his face. Aren't you the king? But God's king is not above the law of God. So then, we see that she has no problem disobeying God's law. So in verse 8, she engineers false witness against Naboth. She has this letter sent out to the elders in order to make it so ultimately Naboth will be put to death on false charges. You'll note there in verse 8, she uses Ahab's name and his seal to bring this about. Again, it would suggest Ahab's complicity in one way or another here. Certainly Ahab makes no effort to restrain her from doing that. And then Jezebel's plan involves the elders as well. The elders of the city collude with her on this evil, collude with her to this false testimony against Naboth, where he is said to have blasphemed God and king. Sadly, the elders seem to have no problems working with Jezebel in this regard and joining in this great wickedness. Not only is this false witness and murder, which is, of course, a breaking of the ninth and sixth commandments, but there's even a specific set of passages in the Old Testament that condemn this kind of thing. Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 19 talk about how evil it is when the justice system breaks down because the witnesses are maliciously lying. You know, the Bible says you need to establish something by at least two witnesses. But how difficult it is to have true justice when the witnesses themselves conspire to tell a lie so an innocent person is condemned. That's what Jezebel is bringing about here. But look at how Jezebel is making it look. She makes it look all very religious. She makes it look all very above board. She has the elders proclaim a fast. If the elders proclaim a fast, you probably are thinking there's some religious thing here going on, something significant, some matter we need to consider. Maybe there's some great sin we need to address. There's some urgent matter. And the elders themselves have gotten involved in it. That would set the people up then to receive these false charges against Naboth. And of course, then Jezebel makes sure that there are two witnesses. She knows the law. She knows that one witness wouldn't be enough to establish his guilt. So she makes sure there are two witnesses, two scoundrels that will lie in this way. And so this judgment against Naboth, it would have looked right from a religious standpoint, and it would have looked right from a due process standpoint, from a judicial standpoint. And so the Israelite people of Jezreel, they are led astray by their wicked elders. They fell right into this trap. They go, and these Israelites, they sin against God and against Naboth by putting Naboth to death. And they didn't even know it. They put him to death falsely. And so a very crafty Jezebel, she succeeds in her scheming. Of course, this kind of approach is common with Jezebels. This is a common tactic of Jezebels. And we know it sounds like the common tactic of Satan. And so after all of Jezebel's evils, in verses 15 and 16, she announces to Ahab, Naboth is gone, you can go take the land. And so what does he do? He goes and takes the land. Well, that's when we see God, through the prophet Elijah, step up and deliver judgment upon Jezebel and upon Ahab. This is now beginning at verse 17. Remember here, realize again, God sees all. He knew what went on. Nothing's hidden from God. God knew what Jezebel and Ahab had done. And so God has Elijah confront Ahab and ask, "Have you murdered and also taken possession?" Notice how Ahab addresses Elijah here, his enemy. It's the irony again. Elijah was the friend of God's people. Jezebel was the enemy of God's people. But Ahab greets the friend of God and the friend of God's people as his enemy. And so Elijah delivers to Ahab God's verdict. Interesting, despite all of Ahab's many sins in the past, God chooses to particularly highlight this one and to issue this sort of judgment with regard now to Naboth. Realize this is not just a general verdict about all that Ahab has done wrong. It is particularly dealing with what he did with Naboth. The Lord tells Ahab that his fate will be like Naboth's. His blood will be licked up by dogs in the very place where Naboth himself died. God will even cut off Ahab's line. All his male children will be killed. Ahab's line will not be carried on. Ahab is even likened here to two other apostate kings whom God also cut off their lines, Jeroboam and Baasha. And so this shows how wicked Ahab had been in all of this. It's important then to realize, even though we're thinking about the evils Jezebel did, whom does God bring the blame to first? He brings it to Ahab and charges him with guilt with regard to Naboth's death and then the taking of his land. It was Jezebel who took the initiative to put Naboth to death, but God condemns first Ahab. Though he didn't take the lead on it, he's surely guilty by complicity in this situation. Not to mention, as both husband and king, he should have stepped up for righteousness. He should have not tolerated Jezebel's wickedness. His toleration of Jezebel's wickedness is tantamount to Naboth killing Naboth himself. That's what the prophet says. So God condemns Ahab for the sin of murder and of the sin of taking Naboth's inheritance in the promised land. And notice as well in verse 22, he even blames Ahab for leading Israel into sin. Now this could be said in general with Ahab. He's been leading the people in a sinless or sinful, wayward way for some time. But we saw in this passage how Israel particularly sinned in the Naboth incident. They put this man to death when he shouldn't have been put to death. And so Ahab is charged with their sinning as well. He got them to sin. Then again, even though we are highlighting for a moment here Ahab's sinfulness, realize Jezebel's not innocent either here. We read on, the prophet also issues a divine sentence against her as well. Verse 23, she too will be eaten by dogs in Jezreel. Jezreel, again, is the place where this all happened. So the judgment particularly has the Naboth incident in mind. And even though Ahab particularly receives this judgment, Jezebel also is included in it. Well, the judgment does ultimately come to pass. 2 Kings 9 describes the fulfillment of this judgment. God raises up a man named Jehu to deliver this judgment. Jezebel's killed, being pushed out the window by her own servants at Jehu's instigation. And it happened at Jezreel, just as prophesied, and she's eaten up by dogs, again, as prophesied. Ahab's son is also there, and also killed in that same chapter, also in Jezreel, and they threw his body in the field of Naboth. And so the judgment was fulfilled. Now you may have noticed that it was Ahab's son that I just mentioned being killed and thrown into Naboth's vineyard. It was not Ahab himself who tasted of this judgment. Of course, that's because of what we see at the end of this chapter that we've been studying. In a sort of amazing twist, this evil Ahab is actually grieved by Elijah's words. When Elijah comes and issues sentence, he's struck with some sense of humility and some sense of mourning over this sin that he's done. And he shows then some degree of humility before God as he mourns over his sin. And I say, some degree of humility, because I don't want to say more than what this passage says. Ahab's mourning over his sin is certainly listed here, and it gets God's attention. It strikes God. God delays the judgment upon Ahab. But again, he doesn't remove the judgment, he delays it. And so there's some degree of mourning here that causes some degree of response by God in light of it. Again, I don't want to say more or less than what's in this passage about Ahab's mourning over his sin here. This does not paint a picture that Ahab fully repented of everything and began to follow after God. It doesn't comment on his eternal state before God. In fact, in the very next chapter, Ahab is again consulting false prophets, and God in that chapter is at work to see Ahab put to death. Ahab is actually put to death and his blood licked up by dogs in that very next chapter, though not in Jezreel. It was in Samaria. So there's a measure in which God still brings judgment upon Ahab, but not the full degree. Ahab wasn't alive to see his whole offspring completely wiped out. And the fullness of the judgment doesn't happen then until the next generation. But there is then a reminder of God's mercy toward those who humble themselves. Even if in this passage it's only a degree of humility followed by a degree of mercy by God, it's still a reminder of how God shows mercy to those who humble themselves before God. Well, as we assess the Jezebel situation, we'd be helped in that assessment as we fast forward to the book of Revelation. Revelation 2:20, we read that letter to the church at Thyatira. And there's a warning that Jesus gives that church. It says they have tolerated Jezebel in their midst. Now, to be fair, some interpreters have thought that's referring to a real woman named Jezebel at that church in Thyatira. If that's the case, then the connection that we're presenting would be only by similarity, not by an actual reference to the Old Testament Jezebel. But I don't believe that's the best interpretation, to see that as an actual woman named Jezebel in that church of Thyatira. We read the book of Revelation, there's all kinds of symbolism. And so likely that's what's going on here. When this woman mentioned by Jezebel is named in that letter, it's causing us to call to mind the Old Testament Jezebel and to realize there's somebody like her or some group like her that's now at work in the church of Thyatira, and they need to not tolerate that woman or person or group. It's kind of like, giving an analogy, it's kind of like if we had someone in our church who betrayed the church real bad, and I said, we can't let that Benedict Arnold get away with it. You know, we suddenly know it's not somebody actually named Benedict Arnold, it's referring to someone who acted like Benedict Arnold. Well, that's probably what's going on here with the church at Thyatira. They had tolerated a Jezebel. And that Jezebel figure has some similarities in terms of her description in that book of Revelation. She's said in that letter of Revelation that she led the people in the church astray. She led them after sexual immorality and idolatry. In Revelation, she's called a prophetess. And of course, we've seen these similar sorts of things with Jezebel. We mentioned how she was called one who engaged in harlotries and sorceries, and how she persecuted the prophets of God and instead promoted the prophets of Baal. Jezebel of Old Testament promoted her false religion among Israel. That is not the kind of person the church at Thyatira should be tolerating. And so the lesson that comes to that church in Thyatira is certainly something that should have been what happened here with Ahab and Jezebel. Well, in the Old Testament, God saw to Jezebel's destruction. God rose up this king Jehu, as I mentioned, to finally stop Jezebel. Interesting, Jehu told Jezebel's son this. He said, "There could be no peace in Israel as long as your mother's whorings and sorcerings continue." And so God used King Jehu to put an end to her. And so her line with Ahab was cut off. She was put to death. King Jehu, by doing that, was a type of Christ. Christ who would not tolerate a sinful Jezebel. At the same time, Jehu was not the Christ. He did a great work in cutting off Ahab and Jezebel's line. But he didn't go far enough in reformation. 2 Kings 10 goes on to commend Jehu in his faithfulness with regard to Jezebel and Ahab, but it then goes on to say, but he didn't do enough because he left the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. He didn't remove those false idols from the land. So yes, Jehu helped purge false religion among Israel, but didn't go far enough. In contrast to that, we have the real Messiah tell the church at Thyatira that he will purify his church, that even if they won't, he will. Revelation 2:20 says that Jesus has given this Jezebel time to repent, and she did not. That reminds me even back to this chapter here in 1 Kings. There was time for Jezebel to show some measure of repentance. That's what Ahab did. Her silence is deafening. Ahab shows some degree of humility and finds a sort of stay in judgment, at least for himself. But Jezebel's judgment was not stayed at all, and she did not do any sign of mourning or repenting of her sin. The larger point, though, when we look at the book of Revelation, is that even if the church won't act, Jesus will act. Jesus himself will purify his body. He will not ultimately let or tolerate Jezebels to be in his church. And that should encourage us, believers. This is a part of the bigger picture of the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, of course, we most specifically talk about how we've been forgiven of our sins, of how we found grace and new life in Christ and in his work. But part of the bigger good news is how God completes that salvation with Jesus. And that means Jesus is at work even to purify his body. See, we need that kind of leader. We need the leader who will lead by God's law. We need a leader who will not turn a blind eye to the evil all around us, even the evil rising up in the church. Throughout the history of the church, this is what Christ has been doing. He's been at work to purify his body. Sometimes that has meant some serious cutting off of apostasy from the church. Sometimes it leaves just a small remnant in the church. But Christ will purify his church. That should encourage every true believer. Because we've seen how destructive Jezebels are. Even though this is a work that Christ will ultimately bring, sometimes he works through Jehus. Ahab himself should have not tolerated what Jezebel did. Just think if Ahab had acted earlier, if he had stepped up and told his wife, "No, we won't do this, we won't do that." Think of what blessing could have come for the people of God at that time. Or think of it on the other hand, if those elders, when they got that letter from Jezebel/Ahab, it said, "No, we're not going to pervert justice like this." Think of what good would have come for Israel, let alone for Naboth. We are called to not tolerate Jezebels in the church. And if need be, to be like Jehu in working against them. In every age of the church, before Christ comes, there are going to be Jezebels. We said the Jezebel was not in the line of promise. She was not in that line of the promised seed of the woman that would bring forth the Christ. But we know which line she was in. She was in the other line, the seed of the serpent. She was an agent of the enemy in the midst of Christ's church. You see, all through the ages, Satan has tried to infiltrate the ranks of the church. Satan has had, through the ages, these people in strong, overt allegiance to him. What is scary is when those people rise to leadership in the church. What's even more scary is when the church does nothing about it. Take heart, Christ Church, that Christ will not turn a blind eye to this. That Christ will work to bring relief and purity to his body. But be reminded as well that God calls this church to act in line with this. He calls the church, and especially the elders of the church, to not tolerate the Jezebels in our midst. She is literally Satan in our midst. She's the ongoing threat of sin and heresy and apostasy brought into the church, allowed to wreak havoc if no one will stand up to her. Well, we have a mechanism given to the church to deal with the Jezebels that come along. In general, we call this mechanism Reformation. Very clearly happened 500 years ago. Or so, when the church had become so corrupted that It was essentially making the gospel about something you could buy or earn. People like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and so many others stood up and said, we cannot tolerate this apostasy. Now, in practice, that kind of reformation can come in different forms. But the normal, sort of ongoing, ordinary way that reformation happens like this in the church is when someone like a Jezebel rises up. We have either the option of deposing or even ultimately excommunicating someone, deposing them from office if they hold office, and ultimately removing them from membership in the church if need be. That's really the New Covenant equivalent to what they did in the Old Covenant under such circumstances. In the Old Covenant, we saw what they did to handle this. They stoned blasphemers. What Naboth got is what Jezebel should have got. The New Covenant equivalent is we excommunicate them, we cut them off, we hand them over essentially to Satan, as Paul describes, with the hope and prayer that they will see their evil and turn and yet be saved. Now, yes, in that process, we do call them to repent. We give them time to repent. We follow Jesus' example in that. But at the end of the day, we have to act, and act in the way we see the Scriptures telling us to act. And so what a fitting passage we have here today on Reformation Sunday. I love when God providentially brings things about. I had planned Jezebel for last week over the sermon schedule that I had received, but because we had Mr. Mark Bube call me up somewhat at the last minute, I was able to we had him speak, which pushed Jezebel to today. And so what a very fitting sermon on Reformation Sunday. And so we, the church, and especially the elders in the church, have to ask ourselves, have we been sinfully tolerating a Jezebel? If we have, let us truly repent of it. If God would grant a degree of mercy to Ahab for whatever he did at the end of this passage in humility, God will surely grant us forgiveness and grace when we truly call out upon him and acknowledge our sin in this area. He will forgive us for Christ's sake, fully and completely. And as we are faithful by his grace to look to purge the Jezebels from our midst, he'll bring healing and growth and encouragement and blessing. As we consider this important call, I urge us to have great wisdom about it. You know, we don't want a witch hunt or a red scare, looking and finding Jezebels under every corner, right, or every something. We don't want to accuse people to be Jezebels who aren't Jezebels. Nor do we want to deal with the real Jezebels in an ungracious way. I mean, look at how even Jesus confronts the Jezebel of the church of Thyatira. He says he gave her time to repent. This is what we have to do. Should we find Jezebels in our midst, we show them the love of Jesus Christ and proclaim to them the gospel and call them to turn and to hold out forgiveness and grace and mercy in the Lord. So the wisdom here is to find that right balance of love and mercy and grace, but also to make sure that we act decisively when the time comes. That we don't ever fall into the sinful toleration as we see described in Revelation chapter 2. So let's pray for courage to act in those circumstances and wisdom to guide us in that process. Well, I'll end today with one final application, one final encouragement. When we think about taking on the Jezebels and the Ahabs, we have to realize this could be dangerous for Naboth, just for standing up for the right thing. It cost him his life. He lost the inheritance he wanted to protect so much. But be encouraged. Naboth didn't really lose his inheritance. Because as we said, the plot of land in the promised land was but a type and shadow, looking forward to the real inheritance every believer, every person of God truly has. And that is kept in heaven for us, safeguarded. There's nothing that the Jezebels of this world can do to take that from you. Jezebel doesn't have that kind of power. Trust in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Yes, you may face persecution in this world. At times it has even been physical persecution. As we've been studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday, we keep coming back to different passages that talk about the martyrs who died in the Lord but are in heaven in victory. Jezebel and Ahab cannot take your heavenly inheritance. And so be encouraged, brother and sister, as you stand firm in the midst of that kind of troubles and persecutions. God is with you. God is safeguarding you and keeping you until the day of Christ's return. Praise be to God. Let's pray.